Good morning. It's nice to be here and thank you again for the invitation and welcome. And I'd like to read with you in the book of Ephesians. Some people say that they like when I have a long reading because they can kind of tune into my accent before I preach. I don't have a long reading, so I apologize if you missed the first couple of minutes. But turn with me to Ephesians, please, and chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read at verse number 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And we look to God to help us as we look at these verses that are before us. This is one of Paul's prison letters, one of the prison epistles, and he's writing to encourage them in both doctrinal and practical truth. Someone has described the book of Ephesians as the Grand Canyon of Scripture. As a result of the depth and the amount of the vast truth that we find. But we can see in the first three chapters, the foundation is laid. The doctrinal foundation, the basis is laid, for which the exhortation in the following chapters, 4, 5, and 6, will be given. And that is really the principle that we see throughout Scripture, that the foundation for exhortation is doctrine. And the foundation for our practice is the Word of God and the doctrinal foundation. So we see that in this book, Paul is setting the scene and he's telling them of all that they have in the Lord Jesus, of all of the blessings that God has brought them into in Christ. And it's only when they see the greatness of all of that they have in the Lord Jesus that they're going to want to respond and live a life that honors him, and walk in a way that pleases him, and live in every area of life to glorify the one that died for them. But when we come to chapter number 1, we can see that Paul is going to bring in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We know that God exists in three persons, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's not that they are ranked in order of priority or of importance. We sometimes would speak of, and maybe casually, you know, the third person of the Godhead, but it is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we see in these verses that all of who God is invested and interested in the life and in the salvation of a believer. So we can see that God is completely interested in us, in our life, in our salvation. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they have different actions and purposes in connection with salvation and even in connection with different aspects of their operation. But there is a complete purpose and a unity within the Godhead in everything that they do. And that is vital because we see it elsewhere. It's not just here that we see this truth being brought out. But really, what we're going to see here is that it is the will of the Father that is brought before us. He is the one that has designed the plan of salvation. He is the architect of salvation. But then we can see it's the work of Christ that is brought in terms of we have redemption through his blood. He is the agent. He is the one that has made it possible as a result of what he has done at the cross. But then there's the witness of the Holy Spirit. And he is the one that is the applier. He is the one that brings that into our experience and our life. But we can see that not only in salvation, we see it right on the first page of our Bible in Genesis chapter 1. that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, working in unity and yet distinct in their persons. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But we see in 1 Corinthians 8, there is one, but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him. So we see that all of creation is linked to the Father. But we see in John chapter 1, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. All things are linked to the Son. And then in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, the earth was without form and was void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. What an encouragement that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were involved in our salvation and have an interest in our spiritual life and our growth. So in verses number 11 and 12, which is immediately before where we read, Paul is speaking of God's grand design for the ages. That he's working all things out according to the counsel of his own will. And the goal of the work of the plan of God and the work of Christ is ultimately for the glory of God. It's ultimately for his glory and for his pleasure. And he says that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. And then in verse 13, he says, in whom ye also, ye Gentiles. So he's saying that you also, you Gentiles were brought in to this that God was doing. So it was all for the glory of God. And we see in the verses that we read, I want to think primarily under two headings, the communication and the content of the gospel and the sealing and the surety of the Spirit. Because he says, first of all, ye also, ye Gentiles. Paul is going to speak to them in Ephesians chapter 2 about one new man. He's going to speak to them about a wall of partition being broken down. About people that would never have had anything to do with each other, that were going to sit around a table and remember the Lord together. People that would never had anything to do with anything of one another, that would have avoided each other at any cost, that were going to be brought in to the same family, to the same assembly. And they were going to have to work out this truth and practice together. And it was of the grace of God. And that is as relevant today as it was back then. And Paul is saying, you Gentiles, the people that he would have hated and despised, heard the same message that he heard. And they were brought into the same blessing that he was brought into, on the same basis on which he had been brought into it. But he says, the message you heard. So there must have been a time when these Gentiles heard something. And it was that idea of comprehending, but there's also the communication that's in view. And I know that God is sovereign and he works as he pleases, and there are people that are saved in different ways and people are reached in different ways. But when we come to Scripture, there is often the normal way that God works. There are exceptions, but there's the normal way that God works. And the normal way that God works is through the preaching of the gospel. And Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So if they were in this position, they're not there, they've heard. So they were able to believe because they heard. But go back to Romans 10. And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And we can see from the book of Acts that there was a preacher that was there. There was a time when they were there in Ephesus and they preached the gospel. It was Spurgeon that said, preaching is the appointed means of God for the conversion of souls. And the main word that is used for preaching is that word of the herald. The sounding forth. And there are other ways that we can reach people. There are other outreach activities that we can be involved in, but they must supplement and aid and never replace or detract from the public heralding of the gospel. They heard it, and as a result of hearing it, they believed it. But what did they hear? The word of truth. The word of truth. So the message they heard was a message of truth. We can see that in Corinthians, there was desires for other things. There was desires for the message of the gospel to be replaced with different things. In 1 Corinthians 1, when Paul is making the case for the preaching of the gospel, he says that, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." So in the midst of a culture where the Jews were wanting a miracle, and the Greeks were looking for philosophical wisdom and knowledge and debate and discussion, God bypasses all of that. And he says, no, God has chosen preaching. And God has designed that to be so, because we can maybe look back and think, well, preaching was popular in Paul's day because that was the, you know, that was the thing of the day. They were all preaching. No, they weren't. You know, they were having, you know, theater plays and drama, and there was the desire for miracles and all of these types of things. And in that context, culturally, God had chosen preaching. So when the culture changes, the design and the command from God remains the same. There are various ways that we can build relationships and reach out and build relationships and bridges with the community. And that is so important. But it all serves as a means to have people under the sound of the preached word. And these people heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation. And it must have came with conviction and with power and with clarity, because they responded in faith. And we know that upon believing, they were sealed by the Spirit of God. You know, what happened the night that you got saved? You maybe think back to that occasion. And I think, you know, you probably knew, I probably knew, just like the smallest amount of what happened the moment I got saved. I knew that I was a sinner and I needed to be right with God. I knew that the Lord was coming. I knew that if I was to die as I was, I'd be in hell. But I didn't know all that I had been brought into. I didn't know all that I had come into the good of through the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul, it's almost like in this chapter, he's sketching it all in for them. Because they had believed the gospel, but in the verses before, he's saying, this is the gospel of your salvation. The spiritual blessings that you have, you are the chosen of God. You are holy and without blame before him. You're predestinated. You're adopted. You're accepted in the beloved. You're redeemed. You're forgiven. All of these things are yours the moment you heard and believed the gospel of your salvation. The question that all of us must ask, are we living in the good of that salvation? I read of a lady, she was like a miserly lady. She lived a complete life of poverty. And when she died, she had actually inherited significant sums of money, millions and millions of dollars, and she continued just to live in poverty. And there was no heir to her estate. And it was just wasted. And it was reported afterwards that although she had this tremendous inheritance, she chose to live as a pauper. And I wonder in a Christian life if that could be said of us so often. We have a tremendous inheritance, but we choose to live as paupers. But we've been brought into every spiritual blessing. So they heard, they received, they believed the message of the gospel. Robert Murray McShane said this. He said, "Unfathomable oceans of grace are in Christ for you. Dive and dive again, and you will never come to the bottom of those depths." May we appreciate all that we have in the gospel of your salvation. And he says, after that you believed, you were sealed. The RV puts that upon believing. So when did you receive the Spirit of God? At the moment of trusting Christ. This makes it clear that the moment the Spirit of God comes to indwell a person is at the moment of conversion. So this is not something that we pray for. It's not something that we wait for or strive after or desire, that God, after we're saved, will seal us and give us the Spirit of God. It's not a second blessing. Because in Romans chapter 8, we read this, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." So if we don't have the Spirit of God, we're not saved. So we see that it was upon believing that you're sealed. That means that every single believer is indwelled by a divine person. Whether you've been saved for 50 years or 50 minutes, the moment you're saved, resident in you is the Holy Spirit of God. So upon believing, you were sealed. And when we think of the language of the seal, we're thinking of a mark that is placed upon someone or something, and it relates to security. When we think of it here in the word and the grammar, it's a one-off. And it's something that's happened to us. It's an outside force. So we see that we are being sealed. We have been sealed. And it's a one-time sealing. So it's not that we are sealed and we need to be sealed again and we struggle with doubts and then maybe we have to be confirmed and sealed again. No. You are sealed once and forever by the Spirit of God. You belong to God. We are sealed by the Spirit of God. There's different Spirit of references. I don't have time to list them all. But we can see just a couple of them, the things connected to his work. The Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of promise we have here. But let's just think of a few ways in which the seal is used in Scripture. In Jeremiah chapter 32, Jeremiah is told to go and to buy some property. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, the evidence of the purchase both, which is the sealed, and this evidence which is opened, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days." So he purchased a field, and the sealed document was the proof of ownership. It was the proof of purchase, and the indwelling Spirit, the seal of the Spirit, is God's proof of purchase on the child of God. So you are sealed by the Spirit of God, that regardless of what may come your way in life, regardless of the battles that you might face with the flesh or the world, we belong to God. And the Spirit of God has sealed us. As such, we belong to him. Not only is it a proof of ownership, it is a seal connected with security. Daniel chapter 6, we see King Darius, his seal was placed upon the den of lions. It was the king sealed it with his own signet. We see that in the New Testament. When we think of the tomb of the Lord Jesus, they went to make the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. It's that idea of security, to make sure that something could not be tampered with or altered with. But it was also a mark of authenticity to show that this document, this letter that perhaps came from a king, it had their seal upon it. That when you opened that letter, you knew that this letter was genuine. This letter really came from the person that had the seal placed upon it. So when we think of the uses of what it means to be sealed, for something to have a seal, and then we bring it to Ephesians 1 and we read that we're sealed, we can take confidence that we are owned by God. We are His. We can take confidence that we are secure, that His Spirit makes us safe, that there is nothing that can tamper with our salvation. And it also is a mark of genuineness, of authenticity, that what we have is of God. And it has never been altered and it can never be taken away. So that seal of the Spirit that we have gives us confidence to look out and to look back at the moment we were saved and know that we are His. Because there's times where we face doubts in the Christian life. And we struggle with our sin. And we struggle with our flesh. And we struggle with temptation. And we wonder if we can keep going in the things of God. We are sealed. And we're sealed not with a seal of any earthly king that can let us down or fail us. We're sealed with the Spirit of God. And it looks back to the moment we were saved when He put His seal upon us. But not only are we sealed, we're given a surety, the earnest. And if the seal was placed at salvation, we're sealed, it says, with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest. And that's a pledge. That's looking to the future. And there's two word pictures, as I mentioned in the verse, the seal and now the earnest. The word is used three times in the New Testament, and every time it's translated this way. Deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance, translated else, another version. The foretaste and guarantee, the first installment. So what we're learning is that the Spirit of God in our lives is God's promise that He will fulfill His word to us. That everything that He has told us is true. That we can trust Him. And we know that there are three aspects to our salvation. There is justification, the moment we're saved. Sanctification, that holiness of life. And then glorification, that deliverance from sin. But it's linked here to our inheritance. God has promised every believer that they will have a future and an inheritance. Peter describes that for us. He says it's an inheritance that's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it fades not away, it's reserved in heaven for you. I was reading in connection with this about inheritances that failed. Partly there was people that were buying up inheritances in the 90s of Beanie Babies. And these Beanie Babies, they were gaining popularity and people were investing in them and they were, you know, buying them up with an idea of an inheritance. And most of them, I think over 99% of them, are worth almost nothing today. There's the Princess Diana Memorial one that's worth over $500,000. But very few people got that one. But most of them, worth nothing. And they thought, well, maybe we'll buy up that inheritance. But Peter says our inheritance, it'll never be corrupted. It'll never fade away. It'll never devalue. And the Spirit is an earnest, a proof that the inheritance we have will be promised and delivered to us. And it is until, with a view to, all that God has promised us and all that God has done in the work of Christ and the redemption of the purchase possession. When we think of redemption, we're thinking of a purchase price. We're thinking of a subsequent loosing from, following the price that was paid. And when it comes to our bodies, and it comes to our flesh, and it comes to our suffering, we can feel our weakness, we can feel our sinfulness. But the Spirit of God is a promise from God that He will loose us from the body of sin and death. That He will loose us from the lust of the flesh. That He will loose us from the rejection of the world, from the anxiety of the world, from fear, from death itself. And the earnest is the deposit that we will be loose from all of it. You know, in the context, I think it's possible that although all of that is true, that the purchased possession, it's actually wider than all of that. Because we see in Colossians that it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him I say, whether it be things in earth or things in heaven. And you know, we can think of our lives, and we can think of doubts and fears, and we can know that God cares for us. And God is interested in every aspect and every concern of His people. And that Holy Spirit of promise is a seal and an earnest proving that love. But you know, we're part of something that's actually much bigger than just us. Because in the death of Christ, God purchased not only us, He purchased everything. And He will not only just redeem His people, He will redeem the whole world. And Jesus will reign where'er the sun doth His successive journeys run, His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. We are part of something that is eternal, something that is great, something that was done by the Father, by the Son, and by the Spirit of God. And we can become so focused and burdened by the things of this world. And they're legitimate things. And we can look forward to heaven and being free of all those things. But you know, we can even look further beyond that and see we're part of something that God has done for the whole world. And it's all for the praise of His glory. Verse 14, He says, unto the praise of His glory. There's three times in this section. Verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14. Praise of His glory. Verse 6 is connected with the Father. Verse 12 is connected with the Son. Verse 14 is connected with the Spirit. And we have been brought out of miry clay. Our feet have been set upon a rock, that our lips and our lives might be for the glory of God. For the glory of the Father, for the glory of the Son, and for the glory of the Holy Spirit. Let us look ahead and be confident and be sure and be steadfast in living for the glory of God, because we've been given a seal and we've been given an earnest. And let us live for the praise of His glory. May God bless His word.